Matthew 5, starting at verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, I want to thank you for this day that you've made that we can rejoice and be glad in, that we can assemble with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can proclaim your word and come to you in prayer and sing your praises. I ask, Lord, that you would please bless this preaching of your word, that you would give guidance to it, that you'd use your Holy Spirit to empower it. Lord, I know how much it's needed. Forgive me of my sins. Give us guidance in all that we do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I know some of y'all will remember I said before leaving on vacation that when we come back, we're going to start a study in the book of Judges. And I still think that's a very likely or at least very possible. However, this week, I just want to take a moment to reflect on why we would do something like we did last week, where we had an outdoor service in the middle of the town square. And at the same time, I want to look at this passage because this prepares our hearts and minds for the message this afternoon in James, which is going to be a little bit extra challenging. Now, for those of you who are familiar with this text, all of Matthew, starting at chapter 5 through chapter 7, is we're breaking into the context of probably the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And the theme of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole is surpassing righteousness. Lord Jesus is calling his disciples to embrace a kind of righteousness which they've really never seen at any point in their lives before. Their idea of righteousness, of being accepted by God, was based on the religious leaders that they had seen. But Jesus is going to say, you can glance down at verse 20, unless your righteousness goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, unless you have a righteousness that goes further than the religious leaders you know, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. Being a disciple of Jesus is so non-intuitive. It is so counter-cultural. It is so contradictory to our own sinful natures that it requires a complete reprogramming of our thinking. And so Jesus begins this sermon at the beginning of chapter 5 and verse 1, as many of you know, with a section called the Beatitudes. Describes how we're to be people of unusual character. Right? We're to be poor in spirit, he says, and mournful and meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're to be merciful and pure-hearted peacemakers, willing to be persecuted for that righteousness' sake. You can see how wisely and how well Jesus preaches when he changes the tone of the sermon in verses 11 and 12. The Beatitudes are not some lofty standard that's there for us out of our grasp. They aren't describing, you know, the characteristics of some super Christian. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus changes from using the words they, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they. He changes and starts using you. In verses 11 and 12, blessed are you. Men will revile you. They'll persecute you. They'll speak evil of you. And yet in verse 12, the great reward of heaven is for you. He makes this very personal to us. And I'm not trying to preach the Beatitudes this morning, but they do introduce the message of Jesus saying, look, his disciples are to be people of unusual character. And then in the section we're looking at, he says his disciples are to be people of an unusual calling. They are to be the salt of the earth, he says. They're to be the light of the world. Incidentally, just so you understand the context as a whole, you can see how his sort of brilliant sermon continues, because the next section shows that even though Jesus is teaching something that is just dramatically changing to the thinking of the people who are listening, he says it's really not a change from what Scripture has ever said. That audience would have heard about this unusual character and this unusual calling, and they would have thought, well, Jesus is telling us something entirely new, but he says right after our text in verse 17 that this is not contrary to the Holy Scriptures. I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. So that at least gives us some idea of where we've sort of dropped down into this text. This morning I want to look at verses 13 through 16 and ask the question, what is your life good for? And what we'll find for an answer is that if your life is in Christ as his disciple, then the purpose of your life is to stand as salt and light in a dark and decaying world. The first thing Jesus instructs is that your life is therefore dealing with decay. Verse 13, the first example he uses is that you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Salt was really easy to obtain back at this time. They got it from the Dead Sea. The reason why the Dead Sea was dead is because it's got like 10 times as much salt than the oceans. And so to harvest the salt, they would go to the Dead Sea and they would dig canals and the water would come into this little canal and they'd shut it off and they would just let that water sit in the sun until the water evaporated and voila, all that was left was salt and a whole bunch of other minerals that came out of the water too. Now for us, salt is basically just there. For us, salt mostly just exists to flavor food, right? I mean, remember as a kid, I could choke down asparagus if you put enough salt on it. But in Bible times, it was used for much more than that. There were many ways that salt were used in their culture. Now, you don't need to try to write all these down because you don't need to know them, but salt was used to flavor food. It could be used to encourage thirst. I always liked that one. I remember I used to have a video game where you ran your own theme park and you could increase the amount of salt in the french fries if you wanted to sell a whole lot more lemonade and soda. Commentaries, many of them suggest that this is what Jesus means, that we should encourage the world to thirst for Jesus, which is a nice thought. In Leviticus, meat offerings had to include salt. Sharing salt meant to partake of hospitality. So in Ezra 4:14, he says, we have the maintenance of the king's palace. It literally is saying, we have the salt of the king's palace. We're partaking of his hospitality. It was symbolic of keeping a promise. Numbers and 2 Chronicles both mention a covenant of salt. In the Old Testament, it talks about newborn children being rubbed with salt for its antiseptic qualities. Salt has healing qualities. So you've heard the phrase rubbing salt in a wound. Well, that hurts, but it also helps because salt has healing qualities. It was valuable enough back at this time that it was part of the pay for a Roman soldier, which is actually the source for the saying that we still use today. Someone's not worth their salt. That's where it comes from. Large amounts of salt could be stomped into the ground in order to prevent plants from growing, and so it could either be used to ruin fields if you were trying to destroy a nation and you were the occupying army, or it could be used to create pathways. They would use salt and they would walk on it. And that's what Jesus is talking about. It will be trodden underfoot. It will be used to make pathways. Salt also acts as a preservative when it's rubbed into meat in order to prevent decay. Now that's a lot of potential meanings that Jesus could have here when he says, you're the salt of the earth. But we really need to look at the context, and it, it will explain which meaning Jesus has in mind, and only really two of those make sense. While it is possible that Jesus is referring to the use of salt to flavor food, it is extremely unlikely. Instead, he seems to be speaking of the quality of salt to preserve food. It's a little bit foreign to us. We don't usually think about salt that way because we're used to, you know, getting in the car, driving down to Kroger, perusing the freezer section and bringing something, you know, bringing some meat home and putting it in the refrigerator. But that was entirely foreign to the people of the first century. Jesus' audience knew this is what he meant. I mean, imagine back at this time you had a nice leg of lamb, you know, and they butchered a lamb. They didn't eat the whole thing necessarily on the first day. So imagine it's Tuesday, and you've butchered a lamb, and you've got a nice piece of meat that you want to have for Sunday dinner. You can't throw it in the refrigerator. It would seem unwise to say, we'll just set it on the windowsill in the sun for a few days, and I'm sure it'll be okay. They would salt cure their meat so that it would not decay. They would use salt pressed into it in order to prevent it from rotting. Most often, the Jews whom Jesus was speaking to here would have been using salt in order to preserve fish for a time. That's the picture that Jesus is giving here. He's not saying, well, you're the flavor of the world. He's saying, you're the stuff that keeps the world from decaying like a piece of rotting meat. Now think about the implications of this. The Beatitudes were so countercultural that some people would easily assume that Jesus was calling his disciples to be so outside of culture that they were just to completely separate from people. We're to, you know, we're to be hermits. We're to go live in a monastery. We're not to interact with anybody. But now with this illustration, Jesus shows exactly the opposite. Salt only helps prevent decay by contact. We have to be in contact with the world. And unless we're doing that, Jesus says we've lost our savor. By the way, the word he uses for savor here does not mean flavor, or it doesn't really even mean taste. It's the word moreno, which means to be made foolish or to become ineffectual. If salt loses its preservative quality, what are you going to do in order to preserve salt? Are you going to rub it with salt? You can't do that. So Jesus says, if salt's lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? How are you going to preserve it? It's good for nothing, but as was the custom to take out and throw along the walking path to be stomped into the ground so weeds wouldn't grow. Some have pointed out that salt technically cannot lose its saltiness. That is, sodium chloride never stops being sodium chloride. But the impure salt that was dug out of the Dead Sea had so many other chemicals in it that at some point, which you had this massive material, the salt itself could have dissolved out of it, and you still have stuff that you called salt, but there wasn't any salt left in it. Jesus isn't trying to teach a chemistry class here. We shouldn't read it that way. He's just saying his true disciples, they are to be in touch with the world. They are to prevent it from having this moral decay. That is one of the purposes. That's one of the things that our lives are good for, is that we are to be in the world, in contact with the world, that it will slow the moral decay of the world. Now, some folks will tell you that Christians really haven't done this throughout history. We're told about how history is riddled with war and strife due to Christianity. And it is true that there are certain wicked people who claimed the name of Christ who have worked actually contrary to what he taught. But what would the world you know be like without Christians? The great painters of history painted Christian themes. Even if I joke with Tony, they didn't always get them right. Great musical composers dedicated their work to God's glory. The university systems we know were developed by Christians. The creations of hospitals and orphanages were done in the name of Jesus. The abolition of slavery, the promotion of civil rights were fueled by Christians. Ultimately, the very complaints made against Christianity would never even be made if not for Christianity. For very few people will admit, as they accuse Christians of hypocrisy and violence in the name of Jesus, that it's the very teaching of Scripture that has told them that hypocrisy and violence are wrong. What would your life be without the direct involvement of Christ or the influence of Christ's followers? I don't think you would like the answer. The teaching of Jesus and the good news that he saves sinners has to some extent restrained the moral decay of every society where Jesus is proclaimed. What is your life good for? It's good for dealing with decay. You're here for a reason. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you are the salt of the earth. The Lord's people have a purpose here on the earth as part of God's divine plan. If not, then we might as well, just at the moment we're saved, be translated into heaven immediately. But instead, we've been left here in a world and we're meant to be in contact with the world around us. You realize that contact is a very specific part of the example that Jesus is giving here. Salt isn't going to preserve meat unless it's rubbed into it. It has to be in contact with it. My brothers and sisters, it is not our calling to be so separate from the world that we will not have any impact on it. Jesus himself was a friend of sinners without becoming one. He set the example for us in that. And then he prayed for us in John 17, pleading with the Father to help us be in the world without being part of the world. Our calling to be the salt of the earth people is to be in close contact with the lives of the people around us. We need to be seen by them. We need to be heard by them. We need to be felt by them. We need to be declaring the gospel of Jesus to them, even while we're displaying the goodness of Jesus for them. What your life is good for, according to Jesus, is you're here to deal with decay by being the salt of the earth. Secondly, as the light of the world, our purpose is to disperse darkness. Look at verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Listen, for any biblically literate Christian, the first sentence of verse 14 ought to stop us in our tracks. The opening of verse 14 ought to cause our theological braking system to lock up its wheels, bringing us to a grinding halt and just screeching, "Wait a minute, that can't be right. I'm not the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world." The problem, of course, is that the words are right there in black and white. Or better yet, they're in red and white. They're the words of Jesus himself. In our studies on Wednesday night, we're not far away from John 8, where Jesus is going to say, "I'm the light of the world, and anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness, but they'll have the light of life." How can Jesus say, "I am the light of the world," and here say, "You are the light of the world"? Well, somehow both of those have to be right. So let's look at these two illustrations that he uses in his sermon to help make sense of this. The first illustration is in verse 14. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. I like to think as Jesus was preaching this on one mountain, this is the Sermon on the Mount after all, that perhaps just such a city was on some nearby hill facing the mountain that Jesus was preaching on. The cities of that day were made with a kind of dried mortar. It was very light in color, and they would stand out. When you built a home out of this, it would stand out against the surrounding plant life and the greenery. Just picture that you're traveling down some road, and you've got the sun behind you, and you look as that road is going up a hill, and at the top of the hill, you see the city, and it stands out clearly because of the white mortar that everything is made out of. You see all those buildings. They're brilliant in your eyes. Why is it that you see them? They stand out because the sun is shining off of them and back onto you. Jesus said, you're like a city on a hill. You are clearly seen by everyone who's traveling because it reflects light. His second example is also about reflected light in verse 15. He says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. The audience for Jesus that day would have understood these examples perfectly. Just like they would have understood about salt's preservative qualities because they didn't have Kroger and refrigerators, they would have understood about lighting a house with a candle because they didn't have utility companies and light switches. That light-colored mortar that was on the outside of the house, that's the same thing that was on the inside walls of the house. And it would reflect the light of a candle. They would take a candle and they would put it on a candlestick, or the word here is really lampstand, and they would set it on this lampstand and they would put it toward the corner, and the light from the candle would reflect off of the ceiling and the walls. And as Jesus says here, it gives light to all those that are in the house. A city that's on a hill, a candle that's put on a lampstand, both of those are examples of reflected light. So how is it that Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and he says, you are the light of the world? Well, it's because Jesus is the source of light, but we are to reflect his light. Now, you surely know that one of the mandatory functions of a preacher is to make application of the message. It isn't just to say, hey, here are some important facts. Just enjoy these nice illustrations. He has to make application. He needs to be direct in telling the people who he's preaching to what this message means and what it means for them to do. In verse 16, Jesus, being the perfect preacher, moves into that application. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What's your life good for? Well, here's the answer. Let your light shine before men. The word so there that Jesus used really means like that. He's saying just like a city that's on a hill, or just like a candle that is set up on a lampstand. Go forward in a way that your life reflects the light of Jesus Christ before men. Now, this is where the message starts really being an introduction to this afternoon's message in James. You can see clearly in verse 16, Jesus says, doing good works is the method by which you reflect the light of Jesus to the world around you. Right? Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works. But we have to be so careful here. Because it would be very easy to start preaching exactly the opposite of what Jesus actually means here. This is a very simple command to live in a way that others see your good works. And yet, if you know the Sermon on the Mount after this, in just a few moments as chapter 6 opens, Jesus is going to start talking about those who give charitably in order to be seen. Those who fast publicly in order to be seen. Those who pray loudly in order to be heard. He's going to call those people hypocrites for calling attention to themselves. We have to guard the motives of our heart and at every moment ask ourselves, is this good work designed to bring glory to God, or is this designed to bring glory to me? If I'm giving money, am I doing it because I want credit or because I want to help? If I'm lending a hand, is it because I want to those people to know the love of God, or do I want them to give me recognition? Listen to what Jesus says here. He does not say, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and give you a pat on the back. He says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
Amen.
I'm going to suggest to you the best way to ensure that God receives the glory for every good work that we do is to continually be giving God the glory for every good work we do. Make it known to people in your works and in your words that glorifying God's the purpose of your life. By the way, this is going to dispel a silly notion that's been around for a long time. You may have heard the saying, preach the gospel always, use words when necessary. Well, that sounds so clever. Y'all, words are always necessary. We understand the purpose of the saying is that you should always be showing the effect of the gospel in your actions. But even the best actions without giving glory to God will ultimately never transmit the truth that people desperately need to hear. So if you give money to someone in need, be sure to tell them, Jesus loved me and he gave himself for me. If you help someone who's down, tell them, look, it's God who has been so good to me and he's commanded that we be good to others. Learn to say, I am merciful because I have been shown mercy, or I'm forgiving because I have been forgiven. There is no practices. There is no good thing in me except for what the Lord Jesus does through me. We have to set our hearts and minds to always seek the glory of God. And then we'll begin to understand that that means more than simply, you know, looking for opportunities, but that every moment is an opportunity to glorify God. As a disciple of Jesus, what is your life good for? Well, it's good for being salt and light. It's good for glorifying God through our good works and our good words. That calling is for us to be out in the world doing this. As you're out there in jobs, or you're out there at doctor's appointments, or you're out there in classrooms, in college, as you're out on vacation, you're even out in the world when you're sitting in your own front room and you have some family member who needs salt and light exposed to their lives. Listen, the sovereign God who saved you has wisely placed you in the very circumstances that you have in your life in order to give you the opportunity to be salt and light. So we do need to be in the world. We need to be salt, dealing with the decay. We need to be light, dispersing the darkness. And if that isn't happening, if the world continues rotting, if the world continues in darkness, we need to ask where the finger of blame needs to be pointed for that. There's a writer named John Stott that I like. He said this, and I'm paraphrasing him here. If you walked into a dark house at night, you wouldn't start blaming the house for being dark. That's just what happens when the sun goes down. You would ask, why isn't the light on? If meat was going bad, you wouldn't blame the meat for rotting. That's just what happens when bacteria grows unchecked. You'd ask, why wasn't this salted? Why wasn't this preserved? In the same way, if you see society becoming corrupt like a dark night or stinking fish, why would we go about blaming society? It's only doing what fallen men will do when humanity remains unchecked. What we should be asking is, where are the Christians who are supposed to be salt and light in this society? Finally, I just want to offer a word for those of you here who don't know Jesus as their Savior, whose lives have not been changed, but desperately need to be changed. Jesus, in this text, he's speaking to his followers. He's speaking to disciples. He's speaking to believers. But even as he's talking to them about the need to be salt and light, his words also meant something important to you. Hasn't he described your life and your world in these words? When you look at your life, can you not see that it is decaying quickly, that you live in a rotting world? Does it seem as if you are just surrounded by darkness? Listen, it does not have to go on that way. Jesus has the power to stop the decay and to set your life in a new direction. He is the light of the world who can illuminate that darkness with the light of life. Even though there was nothing good in us, God so loved the world that he gave his son Jesus. He sent him into this world in order to save sinners. He died on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving that when he says, "I will give everlasting life to all who believe," he's defeated death. Life is his to give. If you want to leave that dark and decaying life, you need to ask God to forgive you of your sins. Ask him to help put you on a path that turns you away from those sins. Leave them behind. Set a new direction in your life. You need to believe in Jesus. Simply trust that he is the very Son of God who died and rose again to save you from sin and hell and give you everlasting life with him. And then, what's your life good for? It's good for being salt and light, reflecting the glory of Jesus, the hope for others in this dark and decaying world.